This is the 2016 Rogue River Bible School. Our speaker is Brother Carl Perry from the Salisbury, Australia Ecclesia. His theme for the week is The Life of Noah. This is his fourth class entitled, And God Remembered Noah. Our reading has been taken from Genesis chapter 8. Brother Carl.
Well, thank you, Brother Jonathan, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters and young people. Genesis 8, verse 1 commences, and God remembered Noah. It's a very brief phrase, but there is so much incorporated in that expression. God remembered Noah. Not that God forgets, not that God is unmindful, but it's a special phrase used in the Bible, particularly in the early parts of the record, of a very distinct way of God's remembrance. I'd like you to come to Genesis chapter 30 and verse 22, just to illustrate the way in which this is used. Genesis chapter 30 and verse 22. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bare a son. It is the expression used of God answering a prayer. It's used that way of Abraham and Lot. It's used that way of Israel in Egypt. And God remembered, which means, brethren and sisters, that we can imagine the family in that ark, patiently waiting, constantly praying for God's next move. And when God's time to remember him came, God remembered Noah. You know, what an amazing scene that is in that boat. This faithful family of eight, constantly praying, constantly seeking God, constantly wanting to become close to God. And finally, on God's time frame, God remembered Noah. It's like our time, isn't it? There is no open visitation. There is no direct contact with God. And we providentially seek his guidance, just like this family on the ark. God remembered Noah, says Genesis 8 and verse 1, and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters were assuaged. If we just look at the time frame, we find that from the day Noah entered into the ark the time he left the ark was 378 days. So we're looking at just over a year for this catastrophe to diminish. From the time the rain stopped to the time in which the ark rested upon Mount Ararat was a total of 110 days. Seven going in the ark, 40 in the rain, and 110 brings it to the 150th day. That's an enormously long time to be in a boat, swirling across the oceans, back and forth and reeling and caring for the animals. But there's another 74 days before the tops of the mountains are seen. So the enormous amount of water is taking a while to decrease, backwards and forwards continually. These are great lengths of time. These are across months of time, as that family faithfully sought God in prayer, and God remembered Noah. Now, the record says in verse 1 that he caused a wind to pass over the earth. The Hebrew word wind is the Hebrew word ruach, which means spirit or power. You know, that's how Genesis 1 started off, wasn't it? The earth covered in water, and the Spirit of God brooding upon the face of the waters. That's the expression and the figure of speech given in Genesis 1. We are back to recreating the earth once more. We are back to establishing life once more. Out of the darkness is to come forth life. So God made his Spirit to pass over the earth. It's like a drying agency, as it were, evaporating, affecting the decrease of the waters. That word there, assuaged, at the end of verse 1, means to decrease, to subside. as the power of God began to remove every vestige of this water and to recreate once more the earth. Now we have one of those summary areas. Remember, we spoke about that in our last class, where there is this idea of Noah either going in the ark or out of the ark. And on this occasion here in verse 1, it's a very brief description. God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. Every living thing and all cattle. Now the unusual aspect of that description is that there is no mention at all of any wild element. It's just every living thing and all cattle. Now there were creeping things in there and wild animals in there, but that's all ignored in this verse, because you see, once the baptism of Jesus Christ has taken place, all the wild elements need to be removed. And I've given there an illustration of that kind of idea in the example of Legion, who, a wild, uncontrollable man, when he came in contact with Jesus Christ, eventually he was clothed and in his right mind. All that wildness, all that had been removed and replaced by a man who was now in his right mind. The Greek word is sophrenio, of sound mind. And that's what baptism should do. That's what life in Christ should do. Remove all the wildness in our life. Remove that and tame it and produce men and women of sound mind. Isn't it interesting that that's just recorded for us in the ark? No wild animals mentioned, no creeping things, just every living thing and cattle, which are domesticated and tame animals. Remarkable the way that's put. Now in verse 2 we read that the fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped and the rain from heaven was restrained. The word there, restrained, means imprisoned, restricted. So the flood had assumed its maximum depth after 40 days, and now it was beginning to stop raining. The underground reservoirs had now been sealed, the fountains had been sealed, and now it was time for a restraining of all of that power being unleashed upon the earth. You know, the fountains were stopped, and the Hebrew word means to seal. I'd like you to come across to Song of Solomon chapter 4. The fountains were sealed. Now in Song of Solomon chapter 4, we have the symbol of a sealed fountain. In Song of Solomon chapter 4, we have the younger sister of the bride. She's a virgin. And in Song of Solomon chapter 4 and verse 12, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. And that word sealed and that word fountain are the same words used back in Genesis chapter 8. The fountains were stopped. So you see, the sealing of the fountain sealed represents the chastity and the purity of the bride. In baptism, when sins are forgiven, the Lord is developing the chastity of the bride, the unspottedness of the bride. Isn't that interesting, the way that language should be used? That's what God was seeking amongst those people who are in Christ, who are in the ark of salvation. Now back in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 3, we read that the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. So that's 150 days from the time they first started. As the margin says, they were going and returning. So there were great tidal sweeps across the globe, as the massive forces of the water across that globe were going on and returning, says Young's Literal. So although the rain stopped, there were these massive forces, and the ark itself would still be swirling backwards and forwards as the great tidal surges. And slowly and surely, each of those tidal surges was beginning to wane. And the waters were decreased at the end of 150 days. And finally, in verse 4, the ark rested on the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat, the mountain range of Ararat. Here's a picture of Ararat. Snow-capped, half of the year, an impressive range in the Mesopotamian area, just north, southern Turkey. And Jesenius tells us that the word Ararat is from a Sanskrit word which means holy ground. Isn't it interesting that the ark has now found a place with the promise of God on holy ground? And in Christ Jesus, brethren and sisters, we have access, says Paul, to the most holy. We stand in the most holy place as a result of baptism. And the ark rests upon the holy ground. Isn't that interesting the way the parable and the figure brings us to those kind of thoughts? And you imagine the ark slowly resting and clearly in the promise of God. It's not going to be on the edge of a precipice. It's going to be in a nice, safe, secure spot on the top of that mountain. And finally, it comes to rest. Finally, there is this holy ground. The 17th day of the seventh month in the calendar of Israel, many years later, was right in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, that was the feast of the ingathering of the Jew and the Gentile. It's the feast that will be kept in the kingdom age as nations go forth to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And right in the middle of that feast, the ark now finds rest. So everything is highly significant, highly typical of the purpose of God in Christ Jesus. Well, in verse 5, the waters decrease continually. As the margin again says, they were going and increasing, decreasing, backwards and forwards. 74 days later, the tops of the mountains were seen. So we have Noah continually peering on the horizon there, knowing that soon, shortly, they will be released from this ark. And across the horizon there, the tops of the mountains. Now, if you're on the top of Ararat, the tops of the mountains would be eastward across to the Himalayas, north to the area of the Caucasus. The tops of the mountains were being seen. So he now needs to test how dry the land is, how much water has actually receded, and whether it's in fact safe to leave the ark itself. So in verse 6, it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. We're now going to see another part of the type of those in Christ. And they're going to be seen in the two distinct birds that Noah selected as he was seeking to find rest, complete rest. And these two birds, brethren and sisters, represent the continual struggle that we all have in Christ. We have access to the most holy, but we haven't yet fully found rest. We are in Christ, but our Lord has not yet returned. And until the ark fully finds rest, until we are on dry ground, as it were, these two birds point forward to qualities and characteristics of those in Christ. And we're going to choose which kind of bird we're going to be. Well, the raven. It even looks sinister. The Hebrew word raven just means to be black. It is, under the law of Moses, an unclean animal. Excuse me. It has this charming characteristic of feeding on death, and particularly noted for picking the eyes out of its poor victims. It's a very harsh cry. It travels far, far, far to find its food, and when it finds it, it is carnivorous. It feeds on flesh. It's not one of those birds you have as pets. It inhabits desolate regions, harsh regions, and it's a very aggressive bird. In fact, the Midianite prince, Oreb, was called Black Raven for that very reason. Now, all of those qualities are in the raven. And Noah sent that bird out after opening the window. As we mentioned before, it most likely was taking off the hatches of this skylight. And the raven was about to be sent out. Now, the record says that he opened the window. Cover Daniel chapter 6. We get a picture of the symbol of the open window. Daniel chapter 6. And all this language is directing us to the typology of what we're seeing. Now, in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, we read that when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Now, Daniel didn't have to open the window to pray, but the open window is a symbol of the open mind, of a mind focusing upon heaven, of a mind focusing upon Almighty God, and in that frame of mind, he offered his prayer of faith. So back in Genesis chapter 8, the opening of the window and the gazing into the heavens, no more is there the storm clouds, but the wonderful blue sky and the greatness of our Heavenly Father. That's a symbol of people in Christ, their mind open to God, seeking things which are above. But in that atmosphere, with that context, the raven is sent forth. The record says in verse 7 that he sent forth a raven which went forth, as the margin says, in going forth and returning. So it's like the restless ocean, backwards and forwards, matched by this bird going backwards and forwards, traveling great distances to seek its prey. Now, this bird was sent out because it's a long-range bird, and Noah was testing to see how far the bird could go, if there's any possibility where the bird could find a crag or could find somewhere in the vastness of that wilderness out there, the tops of the mountains, some place of rest. But it was going backwards and forwards until the waters were dried up from the earth. In other words, brothers and sisters, you could see this bird circling the ark, but never coming close to the ark, never coming back to the ark, and then going off, finding its carrion, and coming back and circling the ark once more, and going back out again, backwards and forwards, to and fro, but never ever coming back to the ark. Until finally it could find a place to roost upon the slopes of the tops of the mountains. Now, what does that person represent? It is a symbol, brethren and sisters, of those who are baptized into Jesus Christ, but never really ever come back to the center of their salvation. They just circle around the truth, but never really come back. going to and fro. That's the language used of the adversary in Job. Job chapter 1 and verse 7. Where hast thou been? Oh, to and fro, backwards and forwards, here and there, but never centering itself in the truth, and never landing once more on the ark of salvation, sort of in the vicinity, but never coming back. A bird that was happy feeding on flesh. The Apostle Paul said that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And for those who are carnally minded, there is death. This brother, this sister, has gone out, is in Christ, has made contact with the ark, but really from that time onwards, really has not developed this spirituality needed. And instead, the carnal mind is dominant. They've never really been transformed by the power of the word. Back and forth, circling, but never centered. Shortly after the offer of salvation had been given, they fly off, never to return. We do not want to be that kind of person. We do not want to be the raven of life, dabbling in the truth but never centered, and not really allowing the word to have an effect upon the mind. Sort of interested, but not really. And often those people just leave and never come back. You know, it's a tragic picture, isn't it? But it's a reality of a group of people in Christ. We look back at some old ecclesial photographs and we shake our head very sadly as we see faces no longer there in the meeting. They've flown from the ark of salvation. Well, Noah knows that afar off there is carrion and there is flesh, and this bird can sustain itself out there. So now he needs to know closer to hand whether there is, in fact, sufficient dry land for animals to tread carefully. And so he takes a second animal in verse 8, the dove. This is an altogether different bird. Even the color is different. The Hebrew word is Jonah. And in Psalm 68 and verse 13, it's a silver color. I mean, doves come in all sorts of colors, but it's certainly not black. Certainly not black. Unlike the raven, it was a clean bird under the law. Unlike the raven, instead of picking the eyes out of its carrion, it has beautiful eyes. The eyes of a dove is likened to the eyes of the bride. And eyes in the scripture are a symbol of intelligence, the eyes of your understanding being opened, says Paul. The light of the body is the eye, intelligent eyes, beautiful eyes. It has a soft cooing noise, unlike the harsh cry of the raven. You couldn't find two birds more distinct. Doesn't feed on flesh, feeds on seeds of vegetation, the seed of the Word of God. It has strong homing instincts, unlike the raven that's happy just to go off and circle and go off again. The dove is so different. It was the bird that was selected by God as a symbol of his gentle, harmless characteristic to light upon the Lord Jesus Christ at his baptism. It's a symbol of the Spirit of God in that purity, decency, and perfection. You couldn't have got a more distinct bird than the dove. So in verse 8, he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated or decreased. from off the face of the ground. So it's a local bird. But in verse 9, the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. You know, can you picture that scene? As the dove flutters out, looking just very closely, hovering and looking and not finding anything, and finally, with its strong homing instincts, comes back to the ark itself. But it's skittish, and doves a little bit like that. Hosea likens Israel to a silly dove. And this skittish bird sort of coming back to the ark, and Noah, seeing this bird, puts his hand out and pulls the bird in. The bird found no rest for the sole of its foot. So in verse 10, he stayed. In fact, the Hebrew word is to twist and be anxious. All was not safe out there. He was anxious, and he stayed and was anxious and for another 7 days, and again he sent forth a dove out the ark, says verse 10. And verse 11, this time, as the dove goes out, he comes back to the ark. There's still nothing to rest on. There's still nothing to roost in. There's no safety still out there. So in verse 11, the dove came to him. It's learned a lesson. It's now no longer skittish and afraid, and it comes back to him in the evening. And lo, in the mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So no one knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. An olive tree is a very hardy tree. It had survived a year underwater, and now was reshooting in the sunlight, was reshooting. And the dove had found that, and had found a tree, plucked it off, and brought it back. Now, what does all that represent? Well, there's some special language used here, which is quite intriguing. So let's look at this, shall we? Because you see, there are stages in this bird going out. In fact, the last stage, in verse 12, he stayed another 7 days, and the word stayed there is a different Hebrew word. It means to hope, to expect. Yet other 7 days, and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him anymore. So he had found rest. So in each of those three stages, we have a different bird and a different series of events happening. So let's just have a look at what's going on here. Firstly, we know that it is seeking rest. See, that's what verse 9 says. The dove found no rest. So it is seeking rest. A little bit like the believers before the flood. They sought rest. They sought cessation. And in seeking rest, it is seeking the kingdom of God. But the record says it can't find rest for the sole of its feet. I'd like you to come to Deuteronomy chapter 28, because that same Hebrew expression occurs in Deuteronomy 28. Isn't that interesting? Now, I'm sure we know the context of Deuteronomy 28. It's the blessings and cursings of Israel, national Israel. And the record says of Israel in verse 47 of Deuteronomy 28, because thou servest not Yahweh thy God with joyfulness, with gladness of heart, for the abundance of all things, therefore thou shalt serve thine enemies. And part of that judgment is expressed for us in verse 56. The tender and delicate woman among you, the dove, which would not have ventured to set the sole of her foot upon the ground for delicateness and tenderness, the dove, her eye shall be evil toward the husband of her bosom, and toward her son, and toward her daughter. So the tender and delicate woman who wouldn't set forth her foot, the sole of her foot for tenderness, is a representation of Israel being punished for their iniquity. So this bird represents a believer that is fearful and unwilling to obey. It's in Christ, but it's not tracking very well, is it? In fact, if we come to Genesis chapter 19 and verse 10, when Noah put forth his hand and pulled the dove into him, that same expression is found in Genesis chapter 19. Now, Genesis chapter 9, let's come to this quotation. In Genesis chapter 19, we have Lot in Sodom. We have a faithful man who's made a wrong decision, an awfully wrong decision, a decision which cost him his ecclesia. And the record says of Lot out there in the streets of Sodom, trying to protect the angels in his house, in verse 10, but the men, Genesis 19 verse 10, put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door. Now that expression, put forth his hand, is exactly the same expression used of Noah putting forth his hand and pulling the dove into the ark. So you see, we have the language here, brothers and sisters, of people in distress, of people in Christ but finding it difficult to obey, of being in Christ but making awful decisions. And the greatness about this is that despite all of that waywardness, God is still prepared to work with that dove. That dove is going to go out a second time and a third time. It's amazing, isn't it, when you think about it, that in Christ we aren't consistent always. We do make wrong decisions from time to time. We are unwilling and disobedient from time to time. But in the mercy of God, he's going to work with us. We're prepared to still center our lives in the ark in Christ Jesus. Not like the raven. We have our problems, we have our deficiencies, we have our weaknesses and our transgressions, but we still want to find rest in Christ. So the second time is a little different. Seven is the number of the covenant. Noah waited 7 days as the covenant experiences of life begin to have an influence, as it were, upon this believer in Christ. So this time, when it goes out seeking rest, it's no longer skittish. It's no longer fearful. It goes directly back to Noah. It's not afraid of Noah. This bird, this animal, this believer has learnt to overcome its fears, and faith has now begun to blossom and develop in this believer's life. It trusts Noah. And fear has been banished. It's a different situation, isn't it? God has worked with this individual. And it has an olive branch in its mouth. Now come across to Leviticus 24. Because the olive in Leviticus 24 was used for a specific purpose in Israel. Leviticus 24. In verse 1 we read, and Yahweh spake to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure olive oil, beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. So the olive branch, which was attached to an olive tree, which would have had olive berries on it, was used later. The berries were used later to cause the lamps to burn. So in this bird's mouth is a part of a tree that was later associated with the beating of the olive to produce light. In this bird's mouth, in this believer's heart, is the word of God. That's what makes the difference. Before there was fearfulness, there was no light. So in association with the covenant, the effect of that covenant, the appreciation of the covenant, And all its terms have now had a deep effect upon this believer. And God has worked with this individual. And it's produced a great change. It's a different kind of bird, as it were, that goes out the second time and comes back directly to Noah. And the third time, it finds rest. When we finally arrive in the kingdom, when immortality is finally granted, we no longer need the Ark of Salvation. Because salvation would have been granted and received, and immortality would have been obtained. And so there's no longer a need to go out because they found rest for their souls. Isn't that a wonderful parable? We've got a choice. We're either ravens or doves. We ought to be silly doves, but doves that find rest. People that have the Word of God in our mouth and the Word of God in our heart. It's the last step of the believer. Immortality and rest. And that's what we seek, isn't it? And the covenant has to have an influence upon us. You know, the terms of the covenant are very, very simple. In Jeremiah 31, the new covenant and its terms are given, and they're very, very simple. God says this: I want you to put my law in your heart. I want you to make me your God, and I'll become your God, and you'll become my people. I want you to have a relationship with me. I want you to make sure that the priority in your life is me. I am your God, and you're my people. And I want you to know me, to get to know me, to understand me, to be close to me. A person who knows God behaves like God. And if you're prepared to have those kind of clauses, only three of them, I am your God, you have no other gods in this world, the law of God is in your heart through faith and love, and you know me, if you have those three conditions, I will forgive your iniquities and remember them no more against you. Now, those three clauses of the covenant we accepted at baptism. And those three clauses constitute our agreement with God in the new covenant. Are we keeping them? Is God our number one priority? Do we love and delight in the law of God day and night, so it's changing us and transforming us and developing that spiritual mind? And do we know God? Really know God? Well, the terms of this covenant, the seven days going over this bird, have changed this individual, and it's got to change us too. Let's come back to the record of Genesis chapter 8. In verse 13, it came to pass, in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, so here's a New Year's day, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. At last, the ground is dry. But I want you to notice that Noah is not moving out of that ark until God tells him to move. He's waiting for the revelation of God to confirm that. He's not only a patient man, he is an obedient man. He's not going to do anything unless God has said, move and do it. That's the man, Noah. He did all that God commanded him. He's waiting patiently for that command. And at last, in verse 15, God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that was with thee of all flesh, both of fowl, of cattle, of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. So here we have one of those little summaries again. As he goes forth out of the ark, the key things In these phrases, thy sons' wives with thee. Actually, that's a mistake there, that with thee should be three times in those verses. And they're given the command to be fruitful and multiply. And we want to underscore once again, brethren and sisters, this idea of being with Christ. As Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 2, we are buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. With him, with him, with him is the critical part. Walking with him, associated with him, identifying ourselves with him, both in death and resurrection, is emphasized time and again in this record. Now, the other exhortation that's given by God is to be fruitful and multiply. I'd like you to come across to Colossians chapter 1. Be fruitful and multiply. As I mentioned in a previous study, there's a depth of language in that just beyond procreation. God's intent certainly was for man to procreate and to multiply, but there is a deeper significance. And it's found in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and multiplying or increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, Colossians chapter 1 is a commentary on the spiritual lessons of creation. See verse 15? Jesus is the image of the invisible God. It's the image and likeness. All things in verse 17. Fruitful and multiply. So Colossians chapter 1 is an interpretation, if you like, of the spiritual lessons of Genesis. And here is the fruitful and multiply lesson. Not just having lots of kids, but being fruitful in every good work. Not just multiplying, but multiplying and increasing in the wisdom and knowledge of God. So when God said back in Genesis chapter 8, be fruitful and multiply, he had in his mind a secondary intention. And baptism and those in Christ need to take heed to that lesson. That the fruitfulness of our of our works and the increase of our understanding has got to become part of a life in Christ. We can't afford to stay stagnant. We have to increase, develop, mature, appreciate further and deeper the purpose and things of God. So Noah went forth in verse 18. His sons, his wife, his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl, whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. So here we have the final grouping of animals. And of all of the words of emphasis in that particular part, is twice we're told about the creeping thing. Now, isn't it interesting that of all the things emphasized in this group of animals are the creeping things, the creepy crawlies. And you ask yourself the question, why is that the emphasis in this grouping of animals, the creeping things? Well, we haven't got time to turn to it this morning, but I want to draw your attention to Psalm 148. Here on the screen, we have in Psalm 148, a classic example of Hebrew parallelism, which defines the symbols. For example, in verse 9 of Psalm 148, we have mountains, hills, fruitful trees, cedars, beasts, cattle, creeping things, flying fowl. And the subsequent verses, through parallelism, give the interpretation. So the mountains represent the kings of the earth. The hills, all people. The fruitful trees, princes. The flying fowl, the children. Can you imagine that? hens scattering all over the place, kids everywhere. But the creeping things are parallel to the old men. So what the record is saying, brothers and sisters, is that when the ark finally finds rest, the frailest will also find rest. The frailest are not forgotten in the ark of salvation. Isn't that wonderfully put? The creeping things, as they creep across the ground in their frailty and in their age, their weakness, they're not forgotten by God. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Doesn't matter how frail we are, how insignificant we may seem, in the end we're not forgotten by God. I think it's a wonderful touch to the last aspect of this finding rest in Jesus Christ. Well, you can imagine throwing off the covers, breathing in the freshness of the air, the bright blue sky, the door slowly opening itself and landing on the ground as a ramp, and Noah and his family standing forth in this pristine world, taking a deep breath and surveying the freshness and greenness and the vitality of this planet, and the wonder of a recreated planet, and everything fresh and alive and beautiful. What's the first thing you're going to do? Build a house? Get some fresh food out there? What are you going to do? Well, the first thing he does in verse 20 is build an altar to God and to express his deep appreciation and his deep thankfulness for finding rest. And you know, brothers and sisters, in the mercy of God, when this vile nature is transformed into the powerful and glorious body of an immortal being, we stand there with all our brothers and sisters from ages past before the throne of God. What's going to be our first reaction? But to be deeply, deeply thankful. Deeply thankful of the promise of immortality given to every one of us. And Noah felt exactly the same. He builded an altar and offered a burnt offering, and Yahweh smelled this sweet savor. The burnt offering. In Psalm 51, David says, after his sins are forgiven, I will offer the offerings of humility, the burnt offerings of humility, the burnt offerings of righteousness. In Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, the burnt offerings are linked with knowing God. And of course, in the New Testament, it becomes a symbol of absolute dedication, of loving God with all one's heart and soul and mind and strength. And all of that is Noah as he steps out of this ark, humbled, righteous, close to God, and the beginning of a new and wonderful life of all one's heart and all one's soul and all one's strength in the wonder and glory of a new beginning and in the typology in immortality. It's a magnificent scene as he takes the clean animals, of the clean animals, not all of them, but of the clean animals, and offers them one by one upon that altar. And the dove would have been part of that sacrifice. One of those doves offered. And in a figure of speech, God smelling that, and the nose is very sensitive, isn't it? A very sensitive organ of the body. It becomes a symbol of accepting that. And we have a little window into the heart of God, into his mind. It can only be there by inspiration. could only been recorded by inspiration, that Yahweh said in his heart in verse 21, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For, or as it should be, although, despite the imagination of man's heart being evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. God would continue the work of salvation. God would continue the work of redemption, but it would be through a different means. And that's why later on, God took Abram out of society and made of him a great nation. Previously, the way that God had dealt with man was to allow the righteous to be able to as an ecclesia, withstand the evil. But it was so strong and so difficult because the imagination of man's heart is evil continually. Therefore, there will be another way of dealing with mankind, to take out of the nations of people for his name rather than to destroy all flesh. I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. The ground had been cursed when Adam sinned. It had been cursed when Cain sinned. It was cursed by the flood. No more cursing, because the blessing of God will be upon mankind. There will be the continuation of the seasons and the harvests, the regulation of hot and cold, of good times and bad times. That's the way God would control and change his people and make them hope and trust in him. And as God smelt that sweet savor and saw this faithful family standing there, it was a determination, brothers and sisters, to no longer curse man again, but to bless them and to sustain them. May it be that in Christ we may have the humility, the contrition, the righteousness and the dedication that Noah displayed as he stepped out of that ark, that it may be the first priority in life to love him with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength, and our neighbor as ourselves.